Well, let's get into God's word this morning and turn me to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be starting there. Because this morning, as you've already heard, this is a very important day in the Christian calendar. It's a day where we get to the heart of the Christian faith. It's today is what essentially brings us together for every single Sunday service. Because today is not about the Easter eggs, the Easter bunny. It's not about having a day off work tomorrow. It's not about going away for a nice holiday or a nice lunch. We're celebrating today and indeed every Sunday because the tomb is empty. Because Jesus rose from the grave and is alive. Now, on Friday morning, we looked at the cross. We opened up Isaiah 53 and we saw three outcomes that Christ accomplished on the right cross. We saw that he carried our sin, that is, he took the weight of our rebellion, our wandering, and our willful turning away from God, and he bore it in his own body on the cross. Then we saw that he was crushed according to God's plan. The cross wasn't an accident or a tragedy just unfolding before our eyes. It was the eternal, deliberate, sovereign purpose of a holy God who'd rather crush his own son than leave his people in their sin. And then we saw that he conquered for our benefit. Out of the anguish came satisfaction. And out of his suffering came victory. Carried, crushed, conquered. And that was the right cross. But if the story ended there, we'd have nothing to celebrate this morning. If Jesus carried our sin to the grave, but he stayed in the grave, then our sin would not have been dealt with. If he was crushed but never walked out of the tomb, then the plan would have failed. If he conquered but death had the last word, then really it was no conquest at all. Crucifixion without the resurrection is a tragedy. So this morning we're going to move from the cross, we're going to move to the tomb, and then we're going to move beyond the tomb to the crown. From Isaiah 53 last week, today we're going to go to Luke 24 and then to some other passages. And we are going to see three consequences of the resurrection. And I'm going to stick with the C's. So last week we had carried, crushed, and conquered. This week we're going to have complete, confirmed, and crowned. We'll see that the work was complete, the victory was then confirmed, and then as we lift our eyes higher than the tomb, looking towards the great throne room, we'll see that the one who was crucified is now crowned. So complete, confirmed, and crowned. And we're going to start, as I say, in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 8. And then from there, when we get to point 3, we will turn to Philippians chapter 2 and then Revelation chapter 5. So be ready to turn there when we reach that point. But let's begin by reading just the first three verses of Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So the first consequence I want you to see this morning is that because of the resurrection, the work is complete. Picture the scene. It's early in the morning, perhaps like it was for some of you this morning, very early. I know for myself, I was up at 3:30. And you know what it's like that time in the morning. It's that thin sliver of time where the night hasn't quite yet gone and the morning hasn't quite yet arrived. It's that time of the morning and this group of women are walking through the streets of Jerusalem carrying burial spices that they had prepared sometime between Jesus' death and that moment. They've waited for the Sabbath to end so that they can at the first possible moment make their way to do the saddest job imaginable. To anoint the body of Jesus. Now think about what was going on in their minds and their hearts at that moment. These women loved Jesus. They followed him for 3 years. They supported his ministry. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his teachings. And they were there when he breathed his last. And now they walk to the tomb carrying the fragrance of death because that's all that they think is left to do. And it's actually quite significant that they come with spices because it tells us that these women aren't walking to the tomb going, I bet he's alive. You know, we're going to get around that corner and he's going to be standing right there in front of me. No, they're not thinking that at all. They've come ready to tend a body. They have no expectation that Jesus will be walking outside the grave. So they're not walking to that garden with any sense of hope. Instead, they're walking with grief, expecting to say goodbye to the man that they've loved. However, when they arrive, they don't find a body behind a sealed tomb. And instead, the stone is rolled away from the entrance. And as they enter, it's empty, except for some linen garments. Now, I want you to picture that scene, but at the same time, I also want you to feel the weight of what that empty tomb means. Because it means that there was something happening that Sunday morning that wasn't just a strange, unusual occurrence. What was happening is that God was declaring that Christ's work is complete. Everything that the cross set out to accomplish has been accomplished. The empty tomb is God's stamp of approval on the finished work of his Son. Think about it this way. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." In other words, the debt is paid in full. The sin was carried, Jesus was crushed, and the wrath was poured out on him. But the question that remains now is, well, how do we know that all of that worked? How do we know that the Father has accepted that sacrifice? Quite simply, by the empty tomb. If Jesus was still in there, well, all of that was null and void. The resurrection is the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished." If Jesus had stayed in the grave, we would have no way of knowing whether his death actually accomplished anything. And Paul summarizes this for us in Romans chapter 1 verse 4 when he writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is God's public declaration that Jesus is who he said he was and that his death did what he said it would do. The work is complete. And so that's what these women are walking into that morning. Yes, they come without hope, but now they walk into this empty tomb. I can only imagine what's going through their minds, but this is what they were going to walk into. They came expecting death. But at this point, yet they don't realize it, but they've actually walked into completion. They've come carrying spices for a corpse, only to find that the tomb doesn't need them anymore. The stone's been rolled away. And by the way, it's not rolled away to let Jesus out because Jesus had already risen. He was already out of the grave. It was open so that they could enter, that they could see that the work was complete. So if you're the kind of person who's prone to doubt, if you struggle to believe whether your sin is really dealt with and lie awake at night wondering whether you're truly forgiven, let the empty tomb settle that debate for you. God raised Jesus from the dead, a fact that was attested to by the disciples, by Paul, and 500 others, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. The empty tomb is the proof that the work is complete. But now let's move on from what the women saw to what they heard. Now we come to the second consequence of the resurrection, the confirmation. Because the empty tomb has left these women confused. And so they need someone to explain to them what's happened. And God in his grace is going to do that for them right now. Let's read verses 4-8. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. I like the way that Luke describes the state of these women here. They're perplexed. And the Greek word that Luke uses here refers to an ongoing state of bewilderment. You know, these women have just looked at this once and are a little bit confused and looked at it for a moment. No, they're standing there utterly bewildered. This is like deer looking into the headlights of a car, just like stunned, not sure what's going on. They're trying to make sense of what they're seeing. An open tomb, no body, just linen cloths lying in there. None of this makes sense. And then suddenly these two men are standing there with them. They didn't walk towards them and enter the tomb. They didn't come in slowly and knock and say, "Are we disturbing you?" and come in politely. No, they suddenly appear as if by magic. And what's more, these guys are wearing clothing that Luke describes as dazzling. These aren't ordinary men. These are angels. And they are blazing with the reflected glory of heaven. No wonder these women are terrified. No wonder they bow their heads, or in the Greek more implies that they fall to the ground. But listen to what the angels say, because this is the key phrase that is central to our text. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, I can imagine these women scratching their heads all the more. Because these angels are basically telling them that they're looking in the wrong place. Maybe they think, don't these guys know who we're looking for? We witnessed where the body was put. Now they're telling us that we're looking in the wrong place. But then the angels say something that begins to turn their confusion into clarity. He is not here, but has risen. And note that they say this in a passive voice. This means that this wasn't something that Jesus decided to do on his own, but was something done to him by the Father. The same Father who crushed him on the cross raised him on Sunday. The same God who laid our sin upon this man's shoulders until he died, that same God lifted him from the grave. The cross was the Father's plan, and the resurrection is the Father's confirmation that the plan was fulfilled as intended. And Peter makes this clear on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." And then in verses 33 to 36, he expands on this by saying, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In short, Peter's telling the people of Jerusalem, the one you killed, who is now resurrected, will be crowned. He will be Christ and Lord, not just a man. This means that the resurrection is not just a miracle, it's an announcement of his coronation. And the angels at the tomb, in a sense, deliver the same kind of message, the same announcement. They're saying the king is alive, the battle is won, the enemy is defeated, and the king will be crowned. And then they make sure that there is no more uncertainty, as the angels provide further confirmation from the word by reminding them of Jesus' words. Look at verses 6 and 7. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." The angels are saying here, ladies, he told you it's what happened, and today you are witnesses that it has happened today. But there's a word in verse 7 that's easily missed, and it's an important word. It's the word must. This is a word that expresses certainty. This is not a might happen or a could happen, but that it has to happen. It will happen. Now, not to get technical here, but the word is connected in the Greek with all of the verbs that follow. So a more literal way of reading this would be, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men. He must be sacrificed. And on the third day, he must rise. In other words, Jesus' arrest and crucifixion were not optional, and neither was the resurrection. It must happen. And so this is where Isaiah 53 and Luke 24 meet. On Friday, we saw that it was the will of the Lord to crush his son. It must happen. And this morning, we see that it is also the will of the Lord to raise him. He must rise from the dead. Same God, same plan. And then verse 8, and they remembered his words. At this point, the confusion clears as all the pieces fall into place. Everything that Jesus has said comes back to memory, and suddenly it all makes sense. And so now the work is complete, the tomb is empty, and the angels have confirmed it. And now the women have remembered it. But now what I would like us to do is I would like us to lift our eyes from the tomb to the throne. Because the empty grave points to something far bigger. It points upwards. It points to a crown. Which brings us to the third consequence of the resurrection. The king is crowned. And for this, we firstly need to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And what you're about to see is that as glorious as the cross is and as wonderful as a resurrection is, they are not isolated incidents. But they are a doorway, if you will, into something greater, something more magnificent than our human minds can imagine. So remember what the writer of the Hebrews said in chapter 12, verse 2, that it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and so as a result is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But what we're about to see here in Philippians 2 and in Revelation 5 is that very thing. So let's begin Philippians 2, and we begin at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's just pause there. Here Paul is describing that perfect cross that we saw on Friday. Jesus humbling himself to the lowest position possible, all in obedience to the Father's will. And so based on all of that, Paul then continues now in verses 9 to 11. Therefore, because of all of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus went so low, God has taken him high. Because he humbled himself to the lowest point possible, God has exalted him to the uttermost. Because the Greek word that Paul uses here for exalted doesn't mean something partial or temporary or just to another level. It means to exalt to the highest possible position. There's nowhere higher that Jesus can go. Jesus Christ occupies the supreme place in the universe along with his Father, and he occupies it because he first occupied the lowest place. And God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Not a name, the name. The name that is above every name. Now, what is that name? Well, some have said that name is Jesus. But he already had that name. That's the name he was given at birth. Paul is pointing to something far greater than the name Jesus. Because the name above every name in Jewish thinking is the name of God himself. It's the name that they will not dare to even say in case it would blaspheme it. It's the name that even when they write it on paper, they clean themselves first. They go through purification rituals. And it's the name Yahweh. The great I am who introduced himself to Moses from the burning bush. And Paul is saying that God has given this very name to this crucified, risen Jesus. This means that he bears the authority of God and carries the glory and majesty of the name that is above all names. And what follows on from that? Well, look at verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Not some knees. Not many knees. Not the knees of those who follow him. Every knee. Every knee in heaven where the angels are. Every knee here on earth where we live and breathe and struggle, and every knee under the earth where the dead await judgment and even where the demons and the devil are. Every knee will bow before his name and every tongue will make the same confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now what you need to note here is that this confession is not optional. This is not an invitation that you can decline. The day is coming when every human being who has ever lived will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some will do it with joy because they bowed the knee in this life when they had the opportunity to, and they would do it today. And so they will bow willingly as those who are worshiping and serving God. But many will do it with sorrow and reluctantly because they refused to bow the knee when they had a choice. But every single tongue will declare this truth. The atheist, the skeptic, the religious who might admire Jesus but have never trusted him, and any who follow any other religion, they will bow the knee and they will declare this name. And they will do so to the glory of God the Father. But now I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. Because Philippians tells us about the exaltation, but Revelation shows it to us. And while you're turning there, let me just quickly set the scene for you. In Revelation 4, John has been taken up into heaven, and he gets a view of the throne room of God. And so there he sees a throne, and he sees the 24 elders are standing around the throne, and four living creatures, all of them worshiping God day and night. But then chapter 5 opens with a bit of a crisis. In the right hand of the one seated on the throne is a scroll sealed with seven seals. This scroll represents God's purposes for history, his plan for the redemption and restoration of all things. And then a mighty angel cries out with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one can come forward. No one in heaven, no one on earth, no one under the earth, no one qualifies or is found worthy to open the scroll or even to look into it. And so John weeps. But then in verse 5, one of the elders says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And as John looks, he sees between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb. Not a warrior in his armor, not a king on his war horse, a lamb. And not just any lamb, a lamb where the wounds from the sacrifice are still visible. It's talking here about Jesus. Can you picture the scene? This lamb, Jesus, that was killed but is not dead. And he bears on him the scars of the cross, and he stands before the throne. And this lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of the one seated on the throne because he's the only one who is worthy to take it and open it. And now look at verses 8 to 10 and see what happens. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Do you hear there what makes him worthy to open the scroll? It's not just his power or that he is God. It's the cross. Because Jesus died, because he was crucified on that right cross, and because he was then raised from the dead, he is the only one who is qualified to open that scroll. He couldn't do it before then. And look at the words of their song, verse 9, because this is where it says it. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seals, for he was slain." And notice who he ransoms. People from every tribe and language and people and nation. Not just one country, not just one culture, not just one kind of person, but people from every corner of the earth, from every single age, and from every walk of life. And if you're trusting in Christ this morning, that includes you. You are in the Bible. You were purchased on the right cross. You were ransomed by his blood. But the scene expands from there. Take a look now at verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne
and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If you've ever attended or seen pictures of an event where there are just thousands or tens of thousands of people gathered, take that picture and multiply it by a billion. Because what John is saying here is that there are so many there, they cannot be counted. And each one of them cries out in this chorus of praise so vast that it fills every inch of heaven. And they're not just whispering it. They're saying it with a loud voice. Just imagine this. Millions of people, millions of angels crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We say it so quietly and so subtly, don't we? But this is going to be deafening. Worthy is the one who hung on the cross, the one who carried sin, who was crushed according to the Father's plan, and who conquered. But then the circle widens one final time. Look now at verse 13. You've got in your mind of uncountable angels. But look now, verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." How deafening would that be? Here we have all of creation joining in one unified, unending, unstoppable declaration of worship of the Lamb. What a picture. This is the coronation of the man who is crucified. Later in Revelation 19, John tells us in verse 16, what will be written on Jesus' robe and on his thigh when he returns. And it says, "King of kings and Lord of lords." That's his title. That's who he is. That's who he always has been. But the cross, the resurrection, and this coronation make it visible to all creation. He is the King above all kings. He is the Lord above all lords, and he has no rival. He reigns supreme and forever. Folks, on that glorious day that John describes, we will be standing in this throne room and declaring with these angels and all of creation, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Folks, this is where history is leading. We can see what's going on around the world. We can see the wars, rumors of wars. We worry about petrol price and all these other things. Yes, things that are of concern because we are still living in this world. But we have something far greater to look forward to. You'll get to see the coronation of the King of Kings. So if you're trusting in him this morning, you are included in this number. Worshipping the one who wears the right crown because he endured the right cross. However, if you've never bowed the knee to Christ and have never trusted him for salvation, then sadly you are not included in this number. Therefore, this morning is your invitation. And it's not an invitation from me, it's an invitation from the risen crowned King of Kings who's holding out his nail-pierced hands and feet and saying to you, come. Come with your sin. Come with your doubts. Come with all the reasons that you think that you are no good, because you're not good enough. But neither is anyone else in this room. That's why the cross was necessary. That's why the Lamb was slain. Not for good people, but for sinners like yourself. For sheep who turned to their own way and wandered. He carried your sin on that cross. He finished the work in that tomb, and he reigns right now to receive everyone who comes to him. Don't leave here this morning if you do not know him as your Lord and Savior. Don't let another Easter pass you by with you hearing the truth and doing nothing about it. Bow the knee today, willingly, gladly, while there is still time. He's the only king worth giving your life to, and he's the one that we've been talking about this morning. Only one king. The Lamb on the throne, worthy of power and wealth, wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. Come to him today. You won't regret it. Not today, not 5 years' time, not in a million years' time. And if you felt that you have wandered away a little bit from Him, return today. Don't wait another Easter. One final thing. The one who we've been talking about this whole weekend, the one who called you and chose you before the foundation of the world, the one who carried your sin and was crushed for your iniquity and conquered on your behalf, is coming back. As I say, Revelation 19, it describes Him with this name on Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He's going to return on a white horse as that triumphant King. And on that day, every wrong will be made right. But we also have a glorious picture in Revelation 20 where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. God Himself and every enemy we put under His feet, including death. That's your future if you are in Christ. Not maybe, but certainly. It must happen. It will happen. Because the right cross guaranteed the right crown, and the right crown guarantees your inheritance. See, He carried, He was crushed, He conquered. As a result of the resurrection, it's been completed, confirmed, and we are going to see Him crowned. Thanks be to God for the right cross and the right crown. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus, You are risen. You are no longer in the grave. And by You rising from the dead, we know, but without a shadow of a doubt, that the work You did on the cross is complete and sufficient and accepted by the Father. All of us in this room, Lord, who are Your children, we come to You this morning and just keep our eyes again fixed on You and recommit ourselves to You. We look to You. And we look forward to that day when we will see You crowned. And for those here, Lord, who maybe do not know You, who do not yet have that personal relationship with You, I pray that Your Spirit will do a work in them today. That the truths that we have heard this weekend of the right cross and the right crown will bring about conviction and salvation in their lives. That they too can be included in the number that we have read about this morning. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the work that You've done. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son. Thank You that You are no longer in the grave. And thank You for this future that awaits us as Your children. Amen.